Well, for those of you who are just joining us after traipsing around the globe or some other place, we've been looking at a couple of psalms this summer, and psalms are usually nice discrete units, so they tell a story in a little paragraph or two, so they're kind of easy to do as discrete units. But however, there are themes that kind of go through the scripture, and the psalms reflect a number of these themes, and we picked up some of these as we went through. One of the major themes you see in the scripture is God likes to bless people. First words he said after he created man was, he blessed them. So when he called Abraham, he blessed them. All through the scriptures, you see God desiring to bless. And a lot of what he does is he's trying to move his people into a position where he can bless them. He wanted to take Israel out of Egypt in slavery and bring them into a promised land, a land that was good, flowing with milk and honey, so he could bless them. He's a really good God, and he loves to bless his people. The problem is, we are not always prepared to receive these blessings, so he has to get us ready to do that. And sometimes we can choose to cooperate with him and do the things that are necessary to be blessed, or we can choose to resist him and we kind of miss out. So we looked at a couple psalms, and a couple before this was Psalm 103, where it talked about the blessing of forgiveness. And people tend to have trouble with this concept. Last week I did Psalm 51, which is David's psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah. And in this he prays that God would create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. Almost every Christian is aware of Psalm 51. There are two passages. One's the bar of soap. That's 1 John 1:9. That says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Psalm 51 is kind of like the bath. That kind of gets the whole thing. In the innermost heart, God desires us to have wisdom, and he provides it. Now, the problem is, most believers in Jesus do not experience the blessings of forgiveness. They don't experience the transformed mind. They don't experience wisdom in their innermost being. They kind of live foolishly as they always used to. And as a result, they, you know, reap negative consequences. God disciplines them as he would a disobedient child to try to get them back into a position where they're living correctly and he can bless them. The bulk of the New Testament does not deal with how to get your sins forgiven, but it's how to live so as to be blessed. And most people miss this. Why? Because they don't read the book. And if you're reading, it's really, really simple. If 10% of the people who teach this stuff for a living have never read the entire book. So they kind of, obviously, it's not getting communicated, and the people who claim to believe it, only 2% of them have read the entire book. So if you read through the New Testament, you'll find out that a couple times it mentions this word salvation. One aspect of it is getting your sins forgiven, and that's all people tend to talk about, but that's just a small part of what God has in store for us. The bulk of the New Testament deals with, okay, now that you got your sins forgiven, what do you do? How do you live to experience the abundant life? Jesus said, I pretend that they might have life. Great, we get that by believing that Jesus died for our sins, but we might also have it abundantly. So how do you get this abundant life? And the vast majority of the New Testament is geared towards this. When it mentions the word sanctification, a lot of people think it's something to do with holy, but I don't quite know what it is. It's really a subset of salvation. First aspect of salvation is getting your sins forgiven, called justification. Second one is getting holy, that's sanctification. And the third one is getting restored to pre-fall glory, that's glorification. If you haven't been around, those words might sound like big theological terms, but really it's just getting forgiveness, getting holy, and then getting blessed by God. That's kind of what he has in store for us. Unfortunately, most people miss it. And the volume of books I've gone through on the Christian life, so few, I'm not sure there's one I could really unreservedly recommend, so few really nail it as to what the scriptures say. So I'm going to spend some time going through this. I want you to ask questions. It will take as long as is necessary. I'm not even planning on getting through this whole thing today. To make sure that you understand the things, feel free to challenge anything as I go through, and that's still not going to get you sanctified. The thing that will get you kind of in the position where God wants you to be is if you take this outline and you go through and you look up the verses in their context, you understand them, you pray through them, and you make them part of your lives, and then all of a sudden you'll find out that you're living the life that God intended. This particular outline in front of you originally came from...
Yeah?
Yeah.
Can you take a vote to see if you can make a vote? Is this allowed for
You can close the window, sir.
Thanks for, like,
right. No problem.
Just your outline, what do you outline?
Extra outline? They're around. Who's got the extra outline? Okay. Don't. So the original, the outline in front of you came from the series I did in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified of all of one, whatever that means. But basically, it says that God sanctifies people, and we are the people who are sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart, to be holy. You come into the Christian life as someone who is not holy. So, I don't know, it's like, what is holy? Holy is separate or distinct. So you live like everyone else does, and it's God's will that you live more like Christ does. It's kind of simple. So the day after you decide to believe that Jesus died for your sins, you are now born again, and then what happens? Well, you think the way you did the day before, you act the way you did the day before, you feel the way you did the same before, and you have all these Christians running around thinking, acting, and feeling like non-Christians. Because they haven't gone through this process of getting renewed in the innermost core of their being. And that renewal extends even to the way you feel, the filters that you have for how you perceive the world. It extends, you know, right through the center of your heart. Now, little box in the upper right, in the introduction I didn't put this before, I was into giants, because when Israel went into the promised land, to get to the place of blessing, they had to encounter giants. And their failure to deal with these giants meant that they were excluded from the blessings. And Christians, too, when they think about changing their life, they go, oh, man, you know, I've got to do that. And the problems that they think that they are facing are giants. So I kind of broke the giants into three groups. These actually flow through the theme of another book called Ephesians. The first is that of renewal. Second is relationships, and third is responsibility. Renewal is getting your act together. You know, you no longer live just for yourselves and a self-centered creature, but you start having a different set of principles governing your life. You kind of get the mud cleaned off you. Then there's this next giant called relationships. And the first one's getting your act together. Relationships is getting through the auditions. Once you get your act together, you then kind of have to audition it. And as believers interact with each other, they kind of discover, oh, I'm not as together as I thought. And they learn that they need to improve, tweak, change. They get edited by people who love them, who occasionally don't look like they love them. And if you don't eventually get Christ-like relations with other people, you kind of have to go back and take a close look at stage one. You really haven't gone through the renewal process because you're still living like a self-centered earthling. And then finally, the last giant that you wind up facing after you get your act together and get it through the additions is you take it on the road. You fulfill the responsibility. You live for the things that God created you to live for. He didn't just create you to get holy. He didn't just create you to hang with like-minded people. He actually created you to bring glory and light to the world around you. So that's the third level of responsibility. And most people in Christendom don't get there. And whenever I'm asked to speak at another place, I ask, what do you want me to speak on? They'll always say, oh, something on evangelism. We're having evangelism emphasis. This is one place I go every year. Each year, it's, oh, we're having an evangelism emphasis. What they really need is a renewal emphasis. They need relationship emphasis. And then eventually, they wouldn't have to have this evangelism emphasis, because when things are naturally working in your life, you want others to know. So, God's plan is, first you get your act together, then you get through the auditions of interacting with other believers, and then you can kind of interact with your world in such a way that God is pleased, and He blesses you in the process. Okay, so let's take a look at Roman numeral 1. That we will continue to sin unless we do something about it. Think about it. You came into the... I became a believer when I was like in my 20s. I had, or late teens, I had almost 2 decades of being a self-centered sinner. And I got good at it. You know, the world revolved around me. One of my objectives in life was to make people feel uncomfortable. My kids are now, we're really high in college, decided, you know, we're kind of bored with life, and, you know, it's the freshman year in college. But why don't we just see how uncomfortable we can make people feel? You know, it really isn't the other-centered kind of lifestyle that we're called to. It was just like, let's see how subtly we can do to make people feel uncomfortable. So that needed to change. And my kids will probably think it hasn't changed, but I would continue to be the way I was when I was an unbeliever unless certain things changed. And as I've interacted with Christians over the years, I realized a lot of them haven't done anything about it. And they're just like they were the day they stepped into the kingdom. And all they know about is getting their sins forgiven. They don't know about cleaning themselves up. So let's talk about sin for a minute. Sin is independence from number 1A. The essence of sin. Some people think of sin as like breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So we're actually just breaking the really important Ten Commandments, like killing someone or worshiping a little figurine. You know, those are sin. Well, yeah, those are just two on a list in the Old Testament of 613 things you're not supposed to do. The essence of sin is independence from God. Living life as if you are self-created, self-caused, self-sustaining, eternal being. And guess what? You're not. You're finite. At least everyone I've met is. We're limited. No one is self-caused. No one can sustain ourselves. People die for all kinds of reasons and when they would rather not. We are dependent creatures, and we try to live independently. I just saw, as we were walking through a store the other day, the mother chasing after the, you know, probably 3-year-old girl who was just running away. You know, and then she does the ultimate kid tactic. You know, when the mother reaches to grab her, she hits the deck. You know, so now the, you know, she starts crawling under the counter, so the, you know, the mother is trying to get her. Like, and all the time the kid is shrieking. You know, it looks like the mother's going to, you know, it's like, child abuse, the lady's going to kill that little girl. You know, no, it's just the little girl is being horribly self-centered, trying to live independently of the mother, thinking, I can do whatever I want. Well, actually, the little girl was in a display of large screens and Costco TVs and other things that are very, very breakable. I think the mother was trying to corral her before she wind up, you know, breaking the 2006 thing. But the kids are thinking, well, they can just live their life as they want, and there are no consequences to it. Well, guess what? There are lots of bad consequences. If you rebel against God, you cut off yourself from blessing. And then you're on your own. So when you need help, and you're there saying, God help me, God's there going, oh, I can't hear you, what? You know, and this Proverbs 1 says, if you don't pay attention to God when he's calling you, he's not going to pay attention when you call him. That's just fair. Josh, yeah, fine.
What are some other telltale signs?
Telltale signs of living independently. You start your day, you live your day, and you end your day without any God consciousness in it. You just do your thing. And you look at anything you do during the day, and if you can't tie it back to, this is why God has me here on this planet, you're living independently of his purpose. So you're just living for your passions, your pleasures, your desires, your ambitions. Like, where's God in the picture? Oh, he's Sunday, right. Yeah, Sunday, that little time frame there. And the rest of life is mine. No, no, no. All your life is God. Otherwise, you're living independently of him. So that's one of the things I did when I put together TOIL, was I gave you a vehicle or a tool for like kind of looking at the activities of your life and saying, is it God's will for me to do this? And if it's God's will for me to do this, you're living dependently. If it's not God's will for you to do it, you're living independently. If you're not even asking the question, is this God's will, guess what? You're living independently. So, you know, that's one of the major signs at the core. And then you just look at the life as a person looking like Jesus Christ. You know, they're more like Jesus Christ this year than they were last year. If you're living dependently upon God, you're abiding in the vine, his life is flowing through you, you're bearing fruit that he's pleased with, you're dependent. If that's not happening, you're independent. I think it's actually an outline I did on independence. I did an outline and it's got a whole bunch of stuff behind it. You can always try looking in the mirror, but, all right. Oh, Because we all live independently of God at one time or another. All right. The goal is to get more and more dependent. Actually, this July 4th, I didn't do it. Normally, I encourage, I alluded to it, but normally I do a whole sermon on it. Encourage people to make a declaration of dependence every day. In your quiet time, say, God, this is what I think I need to do today. And remember Proverbs 3 says, in all your ways acknowledge him. I think we actually, we sung that. If I need your help in it, I want you to accomplish it the way you want me to accomplish it. If you want to change anything, hey, you're God, I'm not, do it. That's your declaration of dependence. That's a good thing to have. Okay, so that's what sin is. You're depending on something other than God for power, pleasure, or possessions. And Romans 6 is the greatest chapter on dealing with the subject matter. We can go there if we need to. So what's so bad about sin? It's deadly. B, cuts us off from blessing and it harms us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The cumulative effect of living independently of God is deadly. And that's not good. That's bad. Right? So we tend to think sin is fun. That's because Satan has dressed it up in a dress so it looks attractive. It really isn't. It actually hurts us. One of the things I've been working on getting out of my life is high fructose corn syrup. And, those of you who have done any of the things, it's the stuff that makes you crave the stuff that it contains. And, now in our house, when we look at something, it's kind of high fructose corn syrup, it's back. It's like, before it used to be, chips are high, yum. go for it. I need the whole box. But now it's like, because the change has gone in my thinking and my value has kind of been renewed in my thinking about high fructose corn syrup, it's like, not only does it not have any appeal to me, it's like, that is death. I want to stay away from it. So, which would eventually be our attitude towards sin. We recognize that it's sin. It's, back. No, I don't want it. And then, Roman numeral 1c, which makes this thing a little difficult, is sin does not have little labels on it that says, high death rate from consuming this product. It actually says, new and improved, natural, good for you. Right? 9 out of 10 dead doctors recommend it. All right, so, which they used to do for smoking. Sin is deceptive. We're blind, says Myron Minrich, counseling gurus, to 80% of our faults. So when they get a person in therapy and they start looking more deeply at a person's life and they kind of think about, what kind of things do you think are harmful behaviors or make it difficult for others to live with you or God might not be pleased with, people come up with a little list of them. All right, they come up with 20 and they miss the other 80. Right? Now that's kind of scary because when we look in the mirror, we say, hey, fine. But the trouble is our mirrors don't go deep enough into our hearts to see that, there's a lot in there that we just can't handle. And a couple of weeks ago, I dealt with it in terms of personality types. That sometimes we have difficulty recognizing our flaws. If you are a sensor, detail-oriented person, you kind of are clueless as to the fact of what you're missing in terms of the big picture. And if you're a big picture person, you miss some of the details, and then you also kind of get distorted in thinking, oh, I'm missing this, everything's miserable. So that's like 3 weeks ago I did the tape on that, so you can find that if you want it. So sin's deceptive, so it's really hard to get sanctified all on your own. It's just really tough to take a Bible, go out into a cave somewhere in the desert, and come back looking like Christ. That's why you need the audition. So you need other believers, and that's why God's provided that. So Roman numeral 1, we will continue to sin unless we're going to do something about it. Hopefully at this point you can recognize some things that you need to do something about. Now, let's figure out how you go about doing it. Well, you have some incredible help to do this change process. When Israel finally made it into the Promised Land, they didn't knock out the giants by themselves. God helped them. They wielded the sword, but God energized the sword. That God struck terror into the hearts of their enemies. So he made the job pretty easy. So the sanctification process, I'm going to be presenting it with some difficulty, that it's hard for you to do, and it is, but if you're doing it right, it actually becomes fairly easy. And because it's God's will that we be different from the way we are, and God will always make available all we need to do his will. So his will is, Fest 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Gee, I wonder what God wants for my life. What does he want me to do? What's God's will? Verse 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Ah, I wonder if that's part of his will. Nah, couldn't be. Or it's pretty clear, God's will is your sanctification. If you do God's will, he's pleased with you, and he blesses you, and he helps you, and life is good. If you don't, you're on your own, and you lose. It's just because he's designed the world to not function well when you're apart from him. So God's will is to be holy, separate, distinct, as he is holy. He's separate, distinct from everything else in the universe. We are to be separate, distinct from our world. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. And then let's look at four of the things that God gave us to help us. He's given us a new nature. He has, according to Romans 6, freed us from sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit to move in our life to will and do his good pleasure. Verse on that is Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God is at work in your life at this very moment to cause you to desire, that's the will, his good pleasure, and then to accomplish, that's to do his good pleasure. If you don't know Philippians 2:13, it's a great verse you can memorize this week. God is helping you to do this. So, you know, he's set me free from sin, he's forgiven me. He's given me his spirit to go to have power. He's given me his truth. Jesus said to his disciples who believed in him, if you continue my word, your disciples indeed, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, the truth that sanctifies. And he's given the body of believers. And why is it with all this great stuff available to us that, you know, is in great supply, we insist on going back to the mud puddles and almost drowning all over again? You know, we find ourselves in the mud, and we're cesspool, and we say, help! And, you know, God pulls us out, cleans us off, gives us all the stuff, and, you know, where are we a week later? Back swimming in the cesspool. Help! All right. So this is the normal Christian life for many, many people, the roller coaster. You know, you get inspired, you hear, you know, for some reason, you hear something that clicks with you emotionally, you're discharged, and, oh, that's great. And the next week, you're, oh, it's miserable. You know, it's not that you're manic depressive. It's that you're experiencing living the Christian life yourself, not with God. Now, this is not about let go and let God, but it's basically let God do the stuff that he wants, and you do the stuff that he wants, and then everybody's happy. So, the reason we tend to go back to the mud puddle again and again, even after we said, oh, I'm never going to do that again. God, forgive me. I promise him we'll do it again. I won't do it again. I promise God. You know, and then a week later, it's like, was that me last week? I don't remember last week. But here I am again. Oh, God, I promise we'll be different. Yeah, it's okay. You don't have to plead with God for him to forgive you, because that's accepted by faith. And actually, a lot of the stuff is stuff that you have to believe, and then it changes you. But the thing that needs to change the most is the way you think about your life and your world, your relationship with God. And this is where the going gets tough, because people think very, very incorrectly. On the back of this page are a list of lies that Christians believe. I put this together about, let's see, 91, it was like 16 years ago. For 1 month, I kept my ears open to stupid and untrue things I heard Christians say. And this is what I came up with just after a month, and then I stopped. Okay? Every single one of these statements, maybe phrased a little bit differently, but in principle, was something that came out of the mouth of a Christian, someone who was going to be in heaven, but was not in accord with the truth. People believe lies. And where do we hold these lies? In our mind. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the key verse on this. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what all God has done for us, that you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, perfect. This is your spiritual service. This is what you're supposed to do as a Christian. And then verse 2 tells you how to do it. Do not be conformed to this world any longer. Don't let the world press you into its mold, but instead be transformed, metamorphosized. Your caterpillars become butterflies. Metamorphosize, and the way you do that is by the renewing of your mind. The most neglected part of the Christian life tends to be the mind. Remember someone said they heard some radio preacher say, yeah, your mind causes you the most problems. If you just turn off that mind and, you know, turn on faith, you'd be fine. Duh, you know, faith is believing truth. It's an intellectual process. God did not, you know, give us a book of aromatherapy. He gave us a book of, which means you just smell like, oh, it works. He gave us a book of truth that gets applied to our mind. When the Ten Commandments, which some people think are the Ten Suggestions, are a cognitive thing. You have to read them, all right? It's truth applied to the mind. And I've, you know, spent years, decades studying this concept, and I realize it's just like, it's a desert when you come to try to find people that accurately come up with how do you get your mind transformed. A lot of people go off into the New Age mind transformation stuff, the meditation stuff, but it's really simple. You're believing something that's not true, you replace it with something that is true, and voila, you now think differently. So, you know, high fructose corn syrup tastes good, high fructose corn syrup, you know, it's going to make me crave more and I don't want it, right? A lot of you know my green pepper illustration, make me sick. So, you know, green peppers taste good. Mind change, green peppers make you throw up. All right? So it's like a simple process of changing truth, like exchanging falsehood for truth. So Roman numeral 3, we are transformed. We are changed. We wind up getting victory in our Christian life by the renewing of our mind. Okay, any questions thus far? Yeah, Lane.
Value about it, I still have it. I still do it. And then I hate myself for it. And then I go back to it, and then I give up, and I just go back to it because.
Well, that's what the body of believers are for. We'll hate you for it instead, so you don't have to hate yourself. Nah. All right. Habit patterns are things that, yeah, I will address. You can change. Yeah, I'll do it. It actually shows up in Roman numeral 4. How you actually can change your habits. Yeah, that trips up people. I used to think that the major reason people weren't sanctified is because of bad habits. I kind of changed my thinking a little bit in the years. Bad habits are still there, but it's bad values. Because why do we do what we do? Because we want to. Why do we want to? Because we value it. Why do we value it? Because we think it gives us more pleasure than not doing it. So yeah, we get into these bad habits, and then our brain will, if we're not consciously thinking, will automatically default to the, you know, subconscious robot that we program. So yeah, but now those robots are programmed two different ways. One is just with logic, and the other is with emotion. I think last summer I did something a little, and it's still part of it from Tony Robbins in terms of how to break the emotional ties that sin has in our life, that you can actually break them pretty easily, and I'll talk about that. That's a good point. I'll bring that. We'll come back to that. Okay. Other questions? All right. Let's go to Roman numeral 3. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's see how that starts. 3a, the Spirit of God, who's known as the Spirit of Truth, who actually directed the apostles, miracle-working apostles, to write down what Jesus said and guide people into truth, communicates truth to us to counteract the lies of Satan. So what I'm going to do next week, or depending on how far we get this week, I want you to go through the lies in the back, and we'll come back and discuss them. Anything that you think is not a lie, look it up. We'll talk about it. And I'm sure you, those of you who have spiritual sensors for ears will be able to pick up other lies that people say. We can talk about those if you wish. So Spirit communicates truth. Now, channels of the truth are multiple. The Word. So you read the Bible, it says, this is bad. All right, there's one piece. That's the stuff I talked last week about learning at low volume. So you look up what the truth has to say, and you see that the truth says, this is not beneficial for you, and you used to say, okay, that's the truth, I'm living a lie, I want to move myself over to the truth. And then if you don't get it when the Word provides it, then God has this thing called the body of believers. And my role here is just as a member of the body to help you embrace and apply truth. Understand it, embrace it, and apply it. It's, you know, nothing that magical. The sermon outline, Ephesians 4:15, the major way a body grows is by speaking the truth in love to each other. So that's what we do. So the title on that outline was Living, Learning, and Loving Others with the Truth. Well, oh, somehow I got a space in there that shouldn't have been in there. Okay. So, Spirit communicates truth? Yeah?
Well,
Was there? Okay. Channels of truth, we got those. C, our mind must first know or understand the truth. Now, I used to have people fight with me, and I still do outside these circles, over what the truth is, because they haven't studied it. They live on an oral tradition. That oral tradition is not inspired by the Spirit of God, because it's contrary to what the Spirit of God has written. Hence, it must be inspired by the spirit of Satan. I remember talking to someone who was having a really difficult life and relationship, and says, "But God wants me to be happy." That was true. And God wants you to be happy, but He also wants you to be holy. And the way to happiness is holiness. The greatest of the Greek minds, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all three of them, and everyone who followed in their school afterwards, believed that the highest pursuit of man was happiness, which was only attained by the pursuit of virtue. Hence, the highest pursuit of man is virtue. That is the only thing that leads to happiness. Happiness is not something you want for anything else. So if you ask the basic, worldly, what are you living for? What's the purpose of life? They'd say, to be happy. That's what they want. But from both a Christian perspective, Revelation, and a reasoned perspective, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the way you get to happiness is not by indulging your desires. That gives you hangovers and other things that you don't want. But it's by pursuing virtue. And part of the Greek ideal of virtue was service to others. It's amazing how well the Christian value system, actually the biblical value system, matches up with the Greek value system on its highest level. So our mind must first know or understand the truth, and truth can be blocked through sins of ignorance. God says, "My people perish because of lack of knowledge." Through arrogance, "Oh, I don't need to study this. I already know this. I've got it together." Or through unrepentance. Sin will block our ability to understand the truth. You don't need any special revelation, but I've talked with people for hours on certain subjects, and they just can't get it. I'm not sure if it's demonic blinding, so they can't understand, or if they would have to change so much of their value system if what I was saying was correct. Like, I'm sure almost every one of you has had conversation with someone about the subject of rewards, right? You get all kinds of flack for something that you find on almost every page of the scripture. Why? Well, obviously the person isn't reading the scriptures, but if it made a difference how you live your life, they're probably in trouble. And they can't embrace that truth because it means they would have to change the way they live. So, it's not an intellectual inability, it's a spiritual inability. Although I will say that unbelievers can write some of the best commentaries on the scriptures. I said that. So Umberto Casuto, an atheistic Jew, has written the best commentary, he's not practicing, obviously, has written the best commentaries on Genesis and Exodus. It's unbelievable the way he goes through the structure, he knows the language inside out and backwards. And he just doesn't believe that it's God's word, but he has a phenomenal grip on unfolding it as a piece of literature. But, understand what God has said, he'll say, "That's what it says, but I don't believe it." And one of my professors went to Cambridge and Oxford, and he had these unbelievers as professors in the field, and he would ask them, why don't you imbibe this? And they'd give their basic reasons, but it basically boiled down to, my morality kind of doesn't really tie into it. Things would have to change. Aldous Huxley, as one of those more honest atheists, said, it's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. That's why I'm an atheist. So, so the truth is there, it's available, but people don't want to buy it because they want to continue in their sin, believing the lie that they know better than God. So, our mind must first know the truth.
You said that it's not intellectual, but it's a spiritual issue. There must be some sort of an interaction or iterative process that goes on between the two, whether you're a believer or a non-believer.
And it means you learn a bit, you apply a bit, you learn a bit more, apply a bit more. Is that it?
Yeah.
You're not by and large, you're not going to have the scroll rolled back, the veil broken, and see everything all at once. Unless you're certain personality types, and then it's intuitively obvious. No, it doesn't work that way. But yeah, it's kind of a growing process. You need to put the blood, sweat, and tears into learning. And willingness to put the blood, sweat, and tears into learning is a spiritual issue. You know, do I want to learn about what God has to say about the universe, or do I want to live independently of Him, thinking my own thoughts about life? Well, you know, when I'm old, I'll get to it, right? You know, a lot of people feel it's like, you know, but now I just want to make hay while the sun's shining. Okay, so we must know the truth, and then here's the piece, it comes right out of Romans 6. We must reckon or believe that what God has said is reality and value it. A little later when we kind of look at the sanctification process, it says, likewise, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. It's a mental process. Reckon it. You believe it is true. I remember my last semester in college, I had a job in Zermatt, Switzerland. Dream job over Christmas. Ski all day, party all night. I mean, you know, what more could you want? I had a hotel that was full of Swedish touring people on the holiday. Yeah, that was the hotel I was working on opening, getting a book set up for. Had the most popular bar in town. I mean, you know, what more could a young college guy want? And I brought with me a book called The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee, an Asian guy. And it was a book that I just couldn't, you know, I tried reading it a couple of years previous, and yeah, I was just going to get the thing together. But I purposed I was going to learn it, and get my act together, and I actually was isolated in this environment. You know, there weren't a lot of English speakers. I really didn't want to do the party scene. I was tired from skiing. Oh yeah, I had to do a little work there to justify earning my keep. But all my spare time was spent trying to understand this concept, which after I got it was just unbelievably simple. Because I had these barriers to getting it, of not wanting to change as much as I probably needed to. And the thing is, you reckon it as true, and it's an accounting term. So you write a check, you look in your checkbook, and it says that you have a certain amount of money in your checking account. You don't see the money. Right? You just see something that tells you you have that in there. You don't actually see George and Alexander and, you know, all those other people on the face of bills. You just see a number that tells you it's there. Now, you look at how much the bill is. You look at how much you've got in your checking account. And you... if you have enough money according to this number, you write the check. You are reckoning something to be true. You're using that ancient Greek accounting term, reckoning. All right, that's what you're doing. So if God says something about you and your life, if you are going to believe it and follow it, you're going to reckon it as true. So if God says, you are dead to sin and alive to God, and then it says, reckon this to be true, God understands that we have difficulty with this because our reality is a little different from the truth. Because I look at my life, I'm still in the mud puddles. And I think I'm, you know, born to always be in mud puddles. But God says, no, you're born to be free. Romans 6, you need, you need to spend some time next week also, over this week. You'll just get much wider our next sermon if you understand Romans 6 better. But the key thing in there is to reckon something as being true. Mental process. You used to believe it was not true, then you believe it is true. Your mind has just changed. Then when your mind changes, your values can change. When your values change, then your emotions can change, and then your actions change. Of course, you can just jump from one right to the other. The title on the top of the page is a word that most of you are familiar with in one of its contexts, sublimation of sanctification. Sublimate means to take something that's low and bring it up. And it's a term that's used in physics and chemistry of something going from a gas to a solid directly. It bypasses the liquid stage, just jumps from one to the other. It's also used more in literature of taking in philosophy, a low desire, an animal desire. You know, we share common traits with animals. We have appetites, desires, just like animals do. And we're not supposed to live like brute beasts. We're supposed to, you know, live on a higher plane. Well, you take those same desires and you change them into higher desires. So the Greek way of doing it was to repress it. So guys like Aristotle writing about taking your desire for lust, and he would say sublimating that to a Philadelphia brotherly kind of love. That was a higher love for them. They didn't know about agape kind of love back then. But the idea is, you could jump from truth says it, you do it. And in lots of your life, that has happened, right? Says it, I do it, you know? Don't kill. Rats, okay, I won't do that anymore. but then some of the other stuff takes a little while longer because I value, I don't want to give up stuff that I think is valuable to me. I've got to, you know, think, boy, this is my source of joy and pleasure and security, and if I let go of this, I'll be miserable. Gee, if you just admitted to yourself that that was your source of joy, pleasure, and future security, you're going to need to take a look at Roman numeral 1a. Depend on something other than God for power, which is security and significance, pleasure and possessions, right? You're basically worshiping this other thing. You put it in the place of God. He's probably not going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out all these blessings on you when you're living like that. So in order to change these lower desires to higher desires, you have to go through a little more of a transformation process. But D is key, Roman numeral 3D. We must reckon or believe that what God has said is reality, and we value it. E, we must decide to obey the truth with our wills. It's a decision. Well, do apologies to any Calvinist in our midst. This does not happen automatically. God has not ordained that this will happen for some and not for others. You have to decide. If you don't decide, it doesn't happen. If you look at any honest saint who's been around for a while, who actually has a life that's been changed, they will not say, oh, it's just all of God. I just kind of decided to just believe and I woke up one day all holy. No, they've made multiple decisions to obey the truth. Remember the song we sang, Trust and Obey? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Yeah, you got to decide to obey. God will not force you to obey. He never forced the nation of Israel to obey. Never. He let them go their merry way, even though it caused them grief and tears. God cried over the nation. Anger, too, happened to be in there. But he let them go, because he was not going to violate their will. That's the way he set up the world. So we have to decide to obey the truth or their wills. When you decide to do what's right, almost imperceptibly, your values will change. Now, you could say, did your values change first? Sometimes you decide to do something, and then you act in accord with your values. Like, they've done all kinds of studies where they've gotten people to commit some sort of crime in the lab, and then they will immediately justify it. You know, they'll shock people with doses of electricity. Of course, it's a Confederate, and it's just an actor. That are almost in the lethal zone. They'll keep turning up the dial, and then they'll justify the behavior. It's the right thing for me to have done that. You know, but then if you kind of brought up people in and said, should you turn the dial from here and cause this person, you know, convulsions almost to the point of death? They'll say, oh, of course not. But once they've actually turned the dial up, oh, yeah, that's fine. You know, I was just obeying the orders of the experiment. You know, it's that our mind works like that in justifying things. So it will work flip on the other side. If you choose to do the right behavior, then your values will actually change as well. Jesus said this when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you put your treasure somewhere, the values follow it. So you can actually get into a position of sanctification either way, through valuing it first and then doing it, or doing it and then valuing it. Yeah, I had this on another outline, but on this one, you've all heard the expression, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. Right? Ever heard that? It's a lot easier to act your way, do what you're supposed to do, and then you feel good about doing it, than it is to wait until you feel like doing it. For instance, running, exercising. Right? I'll just wait until I feel like doing it. Well, yeah, that's exactly what we do. We wait and wait and wait. pounds roll. We wait. However, if you decide to do it, then you feel good about doing it. Oh, I'm so glad I'm doing this. So it works that way. Under Roman numeral 3e, we must stop what we are currently doing, valuing, and believing. And the corollary, part 2, we must start doing what we should be doing, valuing, and believing. Romans 12 says, stop being conformed, but be transformed. If you don't stop being conformed, it's really hard for God to work with you on changing you. You know, if you're constantly being pressed into like a jello mold of the world, and you're letting that happen to yourself, then you're not giving God much to work with. You got to come out of that mold, at least get into neutral space, and then God can remold you into what he wants you to be. But he will not rip you out of that mold kicking and screaming. He won't rip you out of that mold unless you want to be. You can say, God, please help me get out of here. Take me out of here. Whatever it takes, take me out of here. Then he does that. You know, God was gracious, but you have to give him permission to do it first. I think in her praise time, Misty kind of summarized it really well. And she said, God, help, deliver me, save me. You know, I don't care how you do it, just get me out of this. Right? Then that gives God all kinds of options. You know, the way that he has, the plans that he has for you are so much better than ones you come up with on yourself. Okay, questions thus far? Clear as mud? All right, you'll continue to sin unless you do something about it. It's God's will, you'll be different from the way that you were, we were, and were transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, what follows, I'm just going to preview it, is what I want to do next week. Some of you have seen this sheet from Toil. This is how you can consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. The title of it is, It Ain't Gonna Rain No More. Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You don't have to obey it. There's ways to be free of it. And the whole chapter is geared towards that. So this is how you get victory. This is how you live the abundant life. This is how you get renewed. It's through the relationships, or even start fulfilling your responsibility. You have to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So this week, go through it. The EAD spells the acrostic for getting rid of sin, and ALIVE spells the acrostic for getting yourself to God. And also next week, I'll tackle some of the lies on the back page. So any of those you want me to particularly direct some attention to, just shoot me an email on. Okay, I got a couple. Any questions? Yeah, Steve.
So let's know, I mean, the child has been through this probably 10 times, right? You know, okay, you've got this serious sin. I believe that I need to do something about it. I believe it's God's will that I not do it. I need to be transformed. I've memorized the passage. You know, and I commit myself. And I know the truth. Me and, you know, 10 years later, I'm still doing it. Would you say it's because we keep coming back to that? It's because we value that. But let's say it's a yelling people, right? And I know it's not. A good, you know, God would not be pleased by just randomly yelling. And I believe that. But how is it that I'm saying to myself, I really value yelling at people? It's because I make myself feel better, deep down, or?
Yeah, well, there's two things. Each sin has its little taxonomy, but yelling is frequently a habit. It's a stimulus, we have a response, all right? So the response that we have constructed to deal with the stimulus has the feeling come on, makes me feel good, it relieves the tension. When the thing went wrong, I felt powerless, yelling gives me power, there's a whole lot of stuff. But let's take a look at the 10-year sins. I'm sure some of you have these. I do. I'm working on multiple decades. If I offered my good friend Steve $10 million if he did not yell at someone between now and Christmas, do you think he would manage to figure out a way to not yell at people? I'll take it. Little conditional. If. We have a tape. There was a conditional.
Already in
it.
January.
Panama, here we come. All right. Everybody. All right, so the issue really is motivation. Now, let's dig a little deeper. Why it makes me feel good to yell? Because I can easily swap $10 million for not yelling. Because that makes me feel better, right? Then the whatever discomfort or change would have to take place. It's really, it always boils down to the motivation process. Which is why the spiritual life is a level playing field of all intellectual abilities, because all you have to do is be motivated and you can succeed. So it's a motivation process. You're not sufficiently motivated. Now, if you want to explore the yelling one a little bit more, Steve Mint has a sermon on anger that's really good. You can kind of dig that one up. but there's a thinking process that goes on behind an emotional outburst. And it's a complex one. We're angry over the fact that God has let the situation exist. We're irritated by it. We're going to deal with irritation. Actually, one of the lies is like about irritation. We are feeling tension. We want to relieve the tension. Yelling's a nice way to deal with it. You know, you don't break any fingers punching a wall. You know, the vocal cords get exercised. You get more oxygen in your system. You feel better after it. It relieves it. It's like a nice thing. You know, it's bad. It hurts your mic. Others around you might not appreciate it, but it works for you. So, what's wrong with it? Well, what I was just doing there is we're minimizing the consequences of sin. Now, I'm going to tread on a little dangerous territory here. One of Satan's tricks is to have you think that sin is worse than it is. Another one of his tricks is to make you think that it's not as bad as it is. So, all sin is sin. It separates you from God to one extent. There's some sin that's, you know, does more damage to yourself than others, and those are probably a little worse, and they're harder to get out of, so it's good to stay away from you to start with. But one of the motivation factors is why we wouldn't want to deal with the yelling problem is because we don't think it's that bad. Yeah. So we're not motivated. It's like there's other stuff I got to deal with. Now, we all have these things in our life. And the question that you really need to be answering is one from a couple of weeks ago, is it God's will for you to deal with this? Yeah. You know, a lot of times people will, there's a lot of issues on their life, some that are clearly messing them up, and they're off here on this little side issue. And that's the one that they're going to focus on. Oh yeah, I just have no victory in this little issue. It's just all terrible. I'm just so glad Jesus saved me. And then there's this huge elephant that they're ignoring. Because having this little issue is an acceptable one. So, you know, this is how really my little, you know, thing that I can limp through life with, and I'll deceive myself into thinking that that's all that's wrong with me, it's okay. Yeah, so, from one perspective, you don't want to sweat the small stuff. On the other hand, if stuff is doing yourself and others damage, then you know, you really need to do it. If this is a thing that, if yelling was a thing that should be for between you and better relationships and God's eternal reward for you, then you'd be a little bit more motivated to deal with it. But if it's something that's kind of, you know, we're not as motivated to deal with that stuff. Yeah.
I have a question. I think it's a lot of a struggle with it. If you have somebody in your environment who's clearly not working on their own sanctification, they quite obvious that they need to make certain decisions, but they're not doing it. So you really want to help them get motivated to do it right. Now, you have two ways of motivating people. One is through positive reinforcement, and one is through negative reinforcement. Positive would be focus on the rewards that you're going to get if you do the right thing, which could be either in this life, mainly in terms of sanctification in the next life, or you can focus with those people on actually the kind of punishment that they can get if they do not start the sanctification process by examining or explaining the loss of rewards or the kind of punishment that they could get from God. In your experience, what is most effective in terms of punishment?
Wow. I went through about 10 years of trying to help people change, understanding that people are motivated by fear and desire. And so since I'm a person who is motivated more by desire than fear, I thought that everyone else was. You know, particularly people here in the city, you know, people who are here for, you know, grabbing the golden apple or the red apple, whatever it is that the thing is. And that desire would rule people who are motivated and ambitious on the parts of their life. And then began to dawn on me that it's not working. And I realized fear is a much bigger motivator than desire. When you look at the book of Deuteronomy, God is trying to motivate the nation of Israel to obey his command so he can bless them in the promised land. And he says, if you obey me, I will bless you, and here's how I'll bless you. And my, you know, Bible has like a column and a half of blessings listed. And then God goes on to say, if you disobey me, I will curse you. And here's how I will curse you. And you got three columns, double the amount of cursings. And people tend to get motivated more by fear than desire. If you look at how God motivates in the New Testament, is a lot about hope of reward. Well, you might want to go voice one. Hope of reward and loss of reward. It's almost kind of equal. But when you look at how God says you should motivate other believers, fear becomes a larger objective or larger methodology than desire. The kind of ministry God says to have to erring believers is you warn them, you reprove them, you rebuke them, and you reject them. That's like the final stage of church discipline, and it's a fearful thing. It's right in 1 Peter where it talks about being holy. He says, no, Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God's New Testament motivations actually match the pattern in the Old Testament. If you count them up, there's actually more fear than there is love. Now, our culture, at least the American evangelical culture, tends to be a whole lot more geared towards love and desire and stuff like that. If that were really the sufficient motivation for godliness, where are all the super saints? Why are we now a post-Christian culture? It hasn't worked. Now, going through history, one of the things that has set apart England or Great Britain and the U.S. from much of the other Western tradition is they had something called the Great Awakening. And historians have said these were just unusual workings of the Spirit of God. And when you go through and you look at the sermons that were preached and how they were motivating people to get right with God and have a relationship with God, and the thing that the Spirit of God was really convicting and applying to people's hearts, it was fear of punishment. Some people have written books called What Happened to Hell? Someone just sent me an email saying, somebody has now decided, some pastor somewhere has decided hell doesn't exist anymore. Well, great, you know. You study the scriptures and, you know, hell's really not there. You know, I wonder, we must not have the same scriptures because, you know, it's there. And why does a person even have a desire to get their sins forgiven? Because there's a negative consequence for not doing it. You know, so there's judgment. So, you can use either, you can use both. I think God actually does use both. But all of human motivation is carrot and stick. And I think you can get the highest performance from people by giving them the carrot. Right? That's what causes you to go to extraordinary lengths. But you can't offer them the carrot usually until you first got them on track with the stick. It just seems that's the way it works. The person has to basically get in the traces and start pulling and doing their job, and then to get them to go to the hike, you offer bigger carrots. And if you just look at how compensation is structured in companies, you know, think of the evil people who design all these things in HR, Cat Burton Company, they spend bunches and bunches of money trying to figure out how to motivate people for the least amount of money. And, you know, that's how the thing gets structured. There's a component of both. Other thoughts on that?
Yeah, Vince. Yeah, with our six-year-old Jason, this week we had the carrot stick thing going on. He had went and played with Spencer, I guess, like 2 weeks ago. and it didn't go well, in other words, he was causing more problems for me than he should have. So this week when it went, we really worked a little bit more with him, and we gave him a carrot, a reward, if he got a good report. But then there was a clear consequence if he didn't get a good report. One was discipline, and one was losing a chance to ride his bicycle, I forget, for how many days. So he came back and he got a good report this week, so we're delighted to hear that. And so I asked him what, why, and typically when I ask him why, I'll just go, and he doesn't bring up. Or he doesn't, and so I got him to think about it a little bit more, and then he said, I really didn't want to not ride my bicycle. Mm-hmm. So it was definitely the fear of loss as opposed to, I forget the reward we're going to give him. So, you know, I see it with kids a lot. It's that fear piece that seems to do more than the carrot. I mean, obviously, there's, like you're saying, there's a place for both, and we use both, but I think that's very true at work, too. I mean, people don't want to lose their jobs or kind of incur the wrath of authority more than they really want the bonus.
I read a story of a mom who was trying to get her kids to clean up their room. She said, every time I look at your room, and you know, each day, I'll give you a quarter if it's neat. And she looked in, it was just a mess. All right. Then she put like 8 quarters on the bureau and said, every time I look at your room and it's not cleaned up, I will take away one of the quarters. And the room would stay clean.
If the level of spiritual maturity indicated by how much, what your work is like, i.e. the carrot, as you mature more spiritually versus the stick, be what you stop doing, the negative things that you stop doing versus the positive things that you work on.
Right. Yeah, the initial part of the Christian life, you're basically working on renewal. You're cleaning up your act. It's more, you know, you don't want to be found out. You don't want to be, you know, hung over again. You know, you're tired of hallucinating and dreaming about strange things. So, like, you know, at the last time I'll do acid. I just can't, I don't want to lose any more brain cells. That's it. You know, from now on, it's just grass for me. Then you start moving on to, I want to be able to live a better, higher life, and the stuff that I'm doing is dulling my senses. I want to, you know, I don't want this because it's preventing me from obtaining something better. It's really, I'm missing the true happiness. When you look in the scriptures, the spiritual giants, Hebrews 11 has a list of them, they're all motivated by reward. I don't think any of the stuff in there talks about loss of reward. So yeah, as a person matures, they will be more motivated by what God has in store for them in the future. But until that time, maybe I think the negative one kicks in. Yeah, Helen.
The part about, you know, it's easier to act or wait and feeling. So is it wrong then, let's say you did something wrong and, you know, in your mind you're like, okay, I know you should do this, but you don't feel like doing it, but you do act upon it. But still you don't feel like you're not truly sorry or something when you went through the act. So is that okay then?
Yeah, every time you do something, you trace in your brain a little pathway, right? And it's just like, you know, taekwondo, playing the violin. The more you do it, the more easy it is for the neurons to flow through that pathway. So even if you're conflicted about doing it, not doing it, to establish a new habit pattern, that's why you need accountability and other people to help you do the count. You know, so I don't want to have to tell them, but, you know, failed again. You build a stronger channel in the right way. It makes it easier and easier to do it. So it's okay to do something that you don't really want to do, because even if you're disliking doing it, you're at least setting up yourself for doing it correctly. You know, just like any actor or dancer, they get their muscles into shape, and even if they don't feel like acting, you know, the body just takes over and starts doing it because that's the way to train to do it. And then usually what kicks in is after you're doing your thing, since you've had feelings of joy associated with it before, then they kind of kick in and you can start getting euphoric over the thing that you actually started out 15 minutes ago thinking, oh, I don't know if to do this again. Sure, you're performing a lot, you kind of go through that, oh, I got to go out again. And then, you know, when you're there and you hear the applause and, you know, all the endorphins start raging, okay, this, yeah, here we are. So it works. Okay, food's here. Let's close in prayer and a couple of answers. We'll talk more about this next week, obviously. Father, thank you that you have come or sent your Son so that we could have life and also have it abundantly, that you're concerned about our joy, our happiness, our pleasure, that you, the God who created our desires, knows how to fulfill them far beyond our expectation. You're the God who can open his hands and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You're the God who delights in his people and delights them with his blessings and presence. I pray that each of us would look at areas of our lives that can be brought into greater conformity of your will. I pray you'd help us identify the thinking and the lies of Satan that are keeping us from enjoying the great things that you have for us. Thank you for the models we have around us of people who are experiencing those things. I pray as a body we progress in being holy as you are holy. Thank you that we can expect your Spirit's help in doing this. Help us not grieve or quench your Spirit, but respond in such a way that you're pleased. Thanks for food. I pray you bless our fellowship and our week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you got them. This should be your thing. Didn't get it. I'm asking you for a list of the your dream list of